Okay, the 19th Psalm, I'd like to continue. We left off at the end of verse 4. It seems like I was just up here a few hours ago. At the very end of verse 4, I was talking about, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." And this world tabernacles the sun, and the Son of God tabernacled in this world. He tabernacled and lived amongst us side by side. And yet, not one of us, not like any of us, was he affected with sin. He wasn't affected by the taint, the stain of sin. It was never upon him. And to live in a world like we live in, and not to have sin affect you in any manner, way, shape, or form, that would have to be pure deity. He tabernacled among us, and yet in all of this, after he lived a perfect life, 33 years on the face of this earth, then in his dying moments, he became sin for us. He became sin for us, and those are powerful, powerful words. He became what he hated the most. He became what he spoke out against the most. He became for us, for those for whom he died. And it's not enough that he must have hated living in this world. He had nothing to look forward to every day except for scorn and contempt, anger and hatred. The few friends that he had, most of them by their own admission, would just follow him around to see the miracles that he would perform. You know, and we were talking last Sunday about the man with the withered hand who came into the synagogue to be healed by our Savior. And that's a perfect example of how his life here was on earth. They didn't come in there to see the glorious Son of God heal somebody with this miraculous power. They didn't come in there to lay leaves before him and to bow down to him and to kneel and to worship him. They didn't come to glorify or to praise him. They came to see if he was going to heal a man on the Sabbath so they could condemn him, which he did, and that just further condemned him more. In his whole life, he was against, people like this were against him. And here in the synagogue, of all places where he should have found rest and peace and like-mindedness, he found animosity, hatred, anger against him. And it culminated there upon Calvary, where he became sin for us. And in just that short period of time, it was enough for the sins of everyone. But it was only for those that he died for, whom it's applied. And it's amazing how when we read this Word of God, how some of it can touch some people's lives and others can walk away from it. It's the same scriptures that we read day in and day out, the same words that we hear over and over, but yet how it changes your heart and changes your mind and makes you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how could he love you and I so much to travail in spiritual pain his entire life here on this earth? And then at the end of it, he compounded it with the spiritual separation he had from God upon the cross. And yet, this God-man who was perishing on Calvary, everything, all these wonderful things that were done by God that we spoke of this morning, all these amazing, fabulous things that he'd created, these wonders, were all done for his Son. They were all done for him. And here is the one being upon whom everything before and after would hinge, dying upon the cross for sin. In John 1, 3, and 4, it says, "All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He was the actual light of men. He was the only light that this world would ever know. And it's very telling that we were so quick to snuff that out. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says, "For by him were all things created that were in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, Paul said, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." And so we see a very, very clear picture here in God's Word of that power and that honor and that might being transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, they are one and the same. They are the three in one. But it is the Son that's to be glorified now. It's the Son that the Father has given all the praise, honor, and glory to. He's the one that died for you and for I. And as He tabernacled here amongst us, we knew Him not. He wasn't like us. He wasn't like you and I. He was too pure. He was too holy. He was too compassionate. He was too full of love. He was too humble. He was too modest, too kind for our evilness. And our evil thoughts, we were condemned by Him. And so we condemned Him. But just as God created this world for the Son to tabernacle in, He created this world for His Son. Because without the Son, there could be no life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Scriptures tell us this in reality, that life will always come first. Life will always come before light. Life will always be before light. Shining light upon a dead soul will do absolutely nothing. There must be life there first. I remember I was raised at Bob Jones University. I had the gospel preached to me. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. I was told He did. I was shown in the Bible. I read the same words then as I am now. I had no reason to believe He didn't die for me. But on a dead soul, those words are totally meaningless. They have no life at all. That life has to be given to you first, and then you can hear the truth. In Bob Jones University, certainly they were Arminian in their teaching. But I heard the same thing over and over and over. Christ died on the cross. Well, that was light. That's truth. It doesn't matter if an unregenerate is up there teaching you or telling you that Jesus Christ is the only hope, is the only life, is the only light that you're going to have. But you have to be given life first before you can understand that, before you can believe it. You have to have faith. And that faith only comes after you receive life. He has to breathe into your dead soul and awaken you. There has to be life. Otherwise, it's going to continue to fall upon deaf ears. And a dead person doesn't know they're dead. They don't know they're dead. You can be talking to somebody who's spiritually dead, and they have no idea. How many of you have ever shared what you believe with somebody else? And usually 9 times out of 10, they're going to nod their head and smile and just say, oh, that's nice. And they're never going to ask you questions. What do you mean you identify with Jesus Christ? Or they'll never talk with passion in their voice about the Son of God. It's just something that's so missing today because there's deadness. There's deadness there. There's been no life. And without life, there can be no light. He is light. He is life. He's the Word. He's all in all. And unfortunately, so many churches today teach that light comes first. They teach faith comes first. You walk down an aisle. You're sitting there. You hear me tell you the truth. Now get up. Come down the aisle. Show your faith. It's an act of faith for you to get up, come down the aisle, and you'll receive life. Well, that's backwards. That's not the way it works. Life has to come first. And that light can only be given to you upon the good pleasure and the will of God. The truth that the Lord Jesus Christ perished for sinners is truth. It's light. But there must first life be given. And that life only comes through the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus Christ is the only light that this world has ever had, will ever have, and will ever need. And faith only comes by hearing. And hearing only comes through the Word of God. It doesn't say that in church membership comes life. It doesn't say that in weekly visitations comes life. It doesn't say that in tithing, in baptism, in denominationalism, and all the things that are going on today, penance, the Lord's Supper, whatever it is, none of these bring life. Life is found only in Christ. And that's such a simple truth. That's such a simple truth. But nobody gets it today because men are dead to this truth. They're dead to this truth that all you and I need is Christ. That's what we need. Everything else seems to just suck that fountain of faith dry. All you need is Christ. Men have been told that faith comes before life, and they, as dead men, make a conscious decision to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But our Lord Jesus Christ is and always has been the bread of life. But life has to come also first before food. It's the food, the bread that sustains you. When you're physically born, it wasn't the food that gave you life. It's food that sustains you. And it's a very important lesson that we learn, that our Father gave us life and His Word sustains you. It gives you strength. It gives you power. It gives you victory in your life. And you're never going to be to the point, or I know I never will be to the point, where I don't have sin in my life, where I don't have sinful thoughts. And I'm ashamed to say that there are times, far too many times, that it's an enjoyable thing. Because you forget sometimes, but He's always there. But He always brings you back to this Word. And you see yourself for what you are. And He's always there ready to forgive. And I'm not sitting here giving anybody permission to do anything or to say anything. But I'm telling you that as long as we live in this world, we have this death stench on us. And eternity is when that dead man is finally once and all for all put off. But in this life, we continue to strive because you have the Holy Spirit living in you. I had my aunt, who's Armenian, one time told me, if I believed like you did, that I would just go out and sin all I wanted to because it's under the blood. And that's the mindset of an unregenerate person, of a dead person. Because the Holy Spirit won't allow that. He won't give you rest or comfort in that because of the fact that that's what sent the Son of God to the cross. Our Lord used those words, "You must be born again." And although we don't use that term too often, it's true nonetheless. You must be reborn. You must be given life. And you must have spiritual life in order to receive any benefit at all from these messages or from the Word of God or from prayer. You have to get your food from this Word. You have to be given spiritual life first. And then you're given faith by that Holy Spirit that enables you for the first time ever to please God. First time ever in your life, when you receive faith, it's possible to please God. And what a wonderful thing that is to think about it. How do you please God? It's so easy. His precepts are right here. They're spelled out for us in His Word. And I don't need to take you through line item by line item. You see the same things I do. Ephesians 4 is packed full of how you live a life that's pleasing to God. But it's faith that's at the root of that. And who wouldn't want to please this mighty, tremendous, wonderful God that we have, who sent His Son to die? A spiritually dead person, though, doesn't know they're dead. They've never received the Holy Spirit. It's like a corpse in the morgue, doesn't know it's dead. And there's multitudes of people today that are dead and simply don't know it. They don't, they won't, they can't know it until they first receive life. And once they receive life, it's that bread that keeps us alive and sustains us. I know I've tried so many fad diets that's crazy, when in reality, all I need to do really is to change my eating habits. I'm a little too lazy to do that though. But I know that's what I need. Nourishing food, not always junk food. And the bread of life is no different. Not that there's junk food in it at all. It's not what I'm saying, but once you've been given life, you sustain that life with God's Word. Strive to live and to eat healthy, pure and clean in God's Word. You have to have good eating habits. And that means through right division, through studying, through reading, through meditating. Anywhere you go in the Word of God, you can find Christ. And what a good, pure, clean eating habit that is. To just open up the Scriptures to anywhere and look for the Son of God. In Psalms 19, it doesn't say here anywhere in the first few verses about the Lord Jesus Christ. But He's there because the whole Bible, every word points to Him. It's about Him. He's the focal point of everything. And that's how you get that good nutrition out of God's Word. By looking for Christ, finding Him, implementing Him in your life, living Him, talking to Him, loving Him, adoring Him, all of these things simply has to be put in your life. Meditation, daily reading, studying, all these are ways to ensure that the diet of God's Word will benefit your life and make you spiritually strong. And you have to have a good, healthy mixture of it too. We have so much here in God's Word, why aren't we availing ourselves of it? You can't just eat the same thing day in and day out. We have such a monumental amount of information here in God's Word. You can go to Genesis and read of this beautiful creation that God's made, which we spoke of this morning. You can turn further on and find the plight of Israel, of God's chosen. You can go to the Psalms and read beautiful songs written out of love for God. Proverbs giving you deep thoughts to think by. Prophecies that foretell of things yet to come. We have the life of our Savior recorded in the four Gospels. We have accounts of men that lived with, tarried with, knew our Lord and Savior. And then books written by that apostle to the Gentile, Paul. Those post-Acts books that are to us, that ought to be the most precious things to us. But you need it all. You need it all to have that steady diet of God's Word to be spiritually strong. You have to maintain that healthy mix. And just as your physical body needs that assortment of food, so too does your spiritual body. It needs faith. Faith that comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And in order for your God-given faith to grow, you have to have something to place it in. For faith to grow, just like anything else that grows, whether it's a human, an animal, a plant, a tree, whatever, it grows. It grows when it's fed. You have to put your faith in something. It has to be put in God's Word. And when you read it, you say, I believe it. I can't explain how in the world Moses could have written a precise, exact account of what happened in the Garden of Eden some thousands of years later. But I believe it so much that I'm willing to stake my eternal destination on the fact that every word of that is right. And yet I had a hard time reading this book about Abraham Lincoln not that long ago, because I was questioning everything in it about whether or not these are factual. How do they know this really happened? And some people were even there. I was just saying, well, how do they even know it was handed down correctly? But some things, like the Word of God, you just don't question. You put your faith, your confidence in it, and you live it. And that's how you know that you're getting the most you can out of God's Word. But you have to have precepts to follow. You have to have things that guide your life. You're going to fall down, but you've got to get yourself right back up. We can't feel sorry for ourselves. We can't excuse sin in our life. We've been doing it far too often. Get into God's Word. Put faith, get faith into this Word. Live these precepts. Live these precepts, and it will strengthen you, as well as your relationship with the Lord. And there's so many things in our lives that are lacking today. There's so many things that we have a thus saith the Lord on that maybe at one time we simply believed because somebody said it. Well, I know Dusty always said, don't believe me, don't believe what I say, you know, go to the Word of God. Of course, a lot of us just believed it because he said it. I know I did. I wasn't going to challenge it. I figured he knew, and he did. But the point is, he's not going to be there standing with you on that day. You're going to be standing there in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to have His Word, and thus saith the Lord. But you've got to have something to put your faith in, brethren. You've got to have something to put your faith in. And this Word of God is such a beautiful thing to have. Our spiritual bodies, as we read this Scripture, we receive great joy from His Word. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice was Paul's heart cry. The Word of God gives the believer joy that's not found anywhere else that this world can offer. I, like many of you in here, have known the joy of having a newborn child. And what a wonderful joy that is. But that word just really doesn't seem fitting when you say, rejoice in the Lord, and you have joy in the Lord, because it doesn't compare to anything earthly. What you were experiencing when your child was born wasn't joy. It was happiness, maybe a level of comfort. But it wasn't joy, because joy can only be found in the Lord. And we can't compare it to something here on earth, because there's no comparison there. We have to rejoice in the Lord. And true joy can only be found in Him. When you read the Scriptures and you put it down and it comforts your heart and comforts your soul in a world of turmoil, that's real joy, because it's eternal, because you know everything you read in here is true, it's accurate, and it's eternal. And it can save your soul. I mean, how many of us can honestly say that the Word of God gives them joy? I sure hope everyone in this room can say that. because that's your food. We have a joy for the Lord and the things of the Lord that the world can't offer. And I know that the Word can bring joy to the heart of a believer like nothing else. It can bring peace to the heart of a believer. We receive such peace through the Word of God. Imagine a world of turmoil. It doesn't make sense how you can sit there and read the paper and see all this turmoil and trouble in this world and all the wars and the death and the pillaging and everything that's going on around us. And everyone's, you know, assuming, you know, countries are going to go to fight and a war against other countries. Yet you can put that down and there's a peace about you because you know that the hand of God is over it all. I find great comfort knowing that I believe in serving a sovereign God. And I don't read these yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament or in the book of Revelation with horror and chagrin. I read them with peace, knowing that a sovereign God is in full control in this world. And no worrying on my part is going to make it any better or worse. The believer's spiritual food is peace, and it allows you to turn on the evening news and not fret. It also allows you to realize that regardless who's put in the White House, it's inevitably the will of God. You know, there's some people that spend all their life, all they do is talk about the end of the world or wars or spending their life in the book of Revelation, like this guy Jack Van Impe, who's really wasted his whole life, as far as I'm concerned, in the book of Revelation, where there's unrest. But you can read that too and find comfort and peace that in a world full of madness and unrest, there's peace in Christ because He's firm. He's your rock. He's steady. He's consistent. He's immutable. And when the spiritual food you also receive from the Scriptures is love. And there's a lot of love found in the Word of God. We find that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And His Son loved us enough to give Himself for us. Love is a constant theme in the Bible. Love is what sent Christ to Calvary to die on our behalf. When we read the Scriptures and we read of that agape love, only a believer can know anything of it. It was that agape love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die. Nothing like the love that we might have for our children or our spouse or our family or our friends. It's nothing like that. It's totally different. So again, when we talk about love, it's hard to compare what we think love is to what He says love is. But He showed us what love was by dying upon the cross for our sins. Most people love Jesus Christ because of what He did for them. But the believer loves Jesus Christ for who He is. Yes, what He did for us is a wonderful, undeserved thing. But love Him for who He is, the Son of God. The one that you can open up the Scripture and you can find joy, you can find peace, you can find love just by reading these words and enjoy them. But one of the greatest sustainers of life, of this bread of life that you find in the Scriptures is hope. There's so much hope to be found in the Word of God. I believe hope is arguably the greatest gift that God gives to us as believers. The world can't give you hope. It can't give you joy. It can't give you any of these things. But it definitely can't give you hope. Not like the Word of God can. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2:13, he said, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope lies beyond this world. Our hope lies in His appearing. But I wonder how many people could take out a piece of paper and write what you know about His appearing on a piece of paper. If the Scriptures say it's our hope, and that's your hope, shouldn't you avail yourself of trying to understand as much as you can about it? My gosh, I love reading the Puritans. I love reading the Reformers. I love reading Spurgeon and Pink and all of them. But they knew nothing, or they didn't say anything, hardly anything, about the appearing of Jesus Christ. But it's here, and it tells us it's our hope. And that's part of what we get out of the Scriptures. An understanding of what this is. Our Lord is the bread of life. Now, would to God that we knew as believers just how desperately we needed this spiritual food, how desperately we needed His Word, how it's slowly getting taken out of our hands, slowly getting taken out of this world, and we can just stand by and just watch it go. Well, it's going that way, and it's going to be that way before long. Study, prayer, meditation, reading, all of it goes hand in hand. All of it is absolutely vital to a healthy spiritual life, spiritual walk with the Lord. If your walk is suffering today, I can guarantee it's because one of these things, at least one of these things, are lacking in your everyday life. And all of them are available right here in the Word of God. Why do we starve ourselves of it? Why? Because we don't see a need for it. You don't see a need for the Word of God. I don't see the need. I love it. I enjoy it. I get peace out of it. But I don't know that I really see my absolute need yet. And if He's got to bring us down to where we have nothing else at all, then so be it, to show that we have a need for the Word of God. Because you do. Because it's your food. You cannot sustain life without it. It's not merely enough to believe on the Lord. That's all you do. Your body is His temple. He tabernacles within us. He tabernacled here in the world, but then was taken from us. But He didn't leave this world. He gave us His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, that comes, enters in upon you and on you and in you and stays with you forever and ever and ever. You're one with Christ because that Holy Spirit is within you. He is your union with Christ. He is Christ. He's one of the Trinity. And the three in one live inside every believer. And He tabernacles within us. And we can either give Him a clean, pure, neat place to stay, or an unsanitary, vile, pugnant place. That's where personal responsibility comes in. If you truly do believe that we're members one of another, then you ought to be even more apt to keep your quarters clean. And one area is in disarray, it's going to spread to others. You know, we watched that show Hoarders, which I'm sure some of you might have seen before. That didn't get that way overnight. They probably started in one little corner of a room, and more junk just filled that up, and that was filled up, so you go to another room, that's filled up. Well, you've got to constantly be cleaning it out with the Word of God. Purge it. Purge that unsanitary place inside of you with His Word. Because what we do affects one another. And again, you may or may not believe it. It's not to me to convince you of that. I can just tell you what I believe God's Word teaches, and that is that we are one with Christ, and we're one with another, members one of another, with Christ as our head, and what we do affects one another. We all have to tabernacle together in this world, just as Christ once did. His mind was always set on things above, not on things in this earth, and ours should be too. And when we need that comfort, when we need that nourishment, when we need that food, we always know that there's one place we can turn to, and that's His Word. Is the immutability of God is what we're studying right now in Panama City. And it's a wonderful thing how He never changes. How God never changes. And you look at His Scripture, and we probably never stopped and thanked Him about His Scripture never changes, but how it changes us. And if you just go into a bookstore and think anything that says Bible is God's Word, then you're in essence calling God a liar, because He says, I change not. His Word doesn't change. It's here. It's certain. Nothing in creation can change. Nothing in this world can change without His approval, without His preordaining it so. And this world is a wondrous creation of God. And I believe David knew that and spent the first part of this psalm giving glory to God for His handiwork. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. The purpose of this, of study, the purpose of finding types and shadows of Christ in all that we read and do and study. And I know here David is speaking of the sun, but you have to make application to get a benefit from it. David goes on in verse 5 and says, which cometh forth as a bridegroom out of his chamber. And again, David might have in view here the sun, that massive yellow orb in the sky, but we can make great practical teaching out of this when we apply that to the Son of God, for the entire Scriptures are about our Lord and Savior. That application will always be there. We know oftentimes the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the bridegroom and the believer as the bride. David saw that. He knew that he was awaiting his Messiah. His Messiah would come as a bridegroom. And all the focus, though, is on the bridegroom here. They were going to be the bride. It's kind of reversed in a marriage, or when two are marrying, usually it's the bride is the main focus. Well, David put the bridegroom as the main focus. It was the main focus in his life. Most people, though, see no difference between what the bride of Christ is, the body of Christ, the church which is his body. A lot of people think it's just semantics. Maybe it doesn't matter. But in reality, it does. Because rightly dividing the word of truth by studying and doing so, you show yourself approved unto God. That is, a first grader can understand that. You show yourself approved unto God when you rightly divide the word. And it's so important that we do that. And it behooves us to know that we're not a part of the bride of Christ. As David wrote this, of course he considered himself too. But the picture is still there. As a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, our glorious Savior will one day come. That comes after his appearing. We are awaiting his appearing. We know we're not waiting his coming. But his appearing can happen at any moment. We know that. And so I can substitute all of this about the coming of the Messiah for his bride, and I can apply it to my own life today and say, I'm waiting for him. I'm waiting for him. I'm going to see him before they do. Because, brethren, we live in a wonderful age of grace. An absolute wonderful age of grace. When God will not move apart from grace. He's not striking all these people dead that are out sinning in multitude against him. He's not knocking you down every time you sin, because he moves in grace. But that's going to end one day. And that's going to end. And David had said regarding this bridegroom in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, to blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom come forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. He saw his Messiah and the beauty and the majesty of one coming forth when that trumpet was blown. In respects to the sun, think about the sun each morning. It does come out as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. To run a race as a strong man. It literally races through this galaxy. The sun, you look up at in the sky, it seemingly is still. Oh, it moves slightly. You can tell because your shadow will move ever so gradually. But it would surprise you to know that the sun is moving at 500,000 miles an hour, racing at 500,000 miles an hour. You look up at it so far away, you don't even see it. 221 million years it takes to complete its orbit around the galaxy. 221 million years. And God spoke that into existence. And the sun appears each and every day. We're certain of it. We're certain it's going to arise in the east, set in the west. And we can even figure out the exact times. Men can tell you the exact time of the sunrise and the sunset. Why? Because we have an unchanging God. We have a sure God. We have what they call a sextant. Something that's sure and steady and firm. If you got a question in your life, don't go to your friend. Don't go to your loved one. Don't go to your brother in Christ. Go to the Word of God. Because that's where you should be directed to. And He'll show you. David placed an enormous amount of emphasis upon the sun and upon its glory. But I believe in his mind, he equated that to the Son of God. I believe he equated that to God's Word because of what the rest of this psalm says. The rest of this psalm that we're going to talk about tomorrow is all about the Word of God. He just uses different words. He uses law, statute, commandment, all these different words he uses, but it's the Word of God that he talks about, that he really, really wanted us to understand. In verse 6 it says, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuits unto the end of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. David tells us something of the sun rising and the sun setting. He speaks of it going forth as it goes forth each and every day. Again, we can pinpoint the exact minute when the sun will come forth. It runs its complete circuit around our globe every day. 24 hours and 57 seconds is what it takes to go around the world. It's amazing how God put this orbit into space and held it there and grants us life each and every day. And God spoke that into existence. And He's a spirit. I understand that. Sometimes you try to visualize what is going on in the heavens. But yet He personified Himself when He came to this earth as the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we get to glimpse into His heart and His mind, we got to touch Him. We get to feel Him and embrace Him. But for a short few years, He became flesh, dwelt among us, and there's four recorded books in this scripture of the things that He did and the things that He said, and the love and the compassion that He had and what He did. David wrote in Psalms 139:6 regarding all the things of God, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it." And nowhere are we ever asked to understand God or who He is or what He is. Our duty is to believe it. Believe it as if your eternal soul depends upon it, for it does. David believed in a creation far above that which he understood. The sun gives off a great amount of heat. And he looked at this thing, 93 million miles away. And he's thinking here on the sun rising and the sun setting. And the connection to the rising and the setting of our Lord Jesus Christ is a very close connection. Because he rose in Bethlehem and he set in Jerusalem. He set on Calvary. He rose in Bethlehem, set in Calvary, and the warmth of his love, as well as the heat of his anger, could be sensed and felt by all those that came in contact with him here on this earth. The Son of God arose in a manger in Bethlehem. Now, I've always found it quite beautiful how the scriptures foretold of his birth. Not just his birth, but the circumstances surrounding his birth, the location, and so much more. Mary and Joseph were from Galilee. They left Galilee for Bethlehem at the time that our Savior was born because of the taxing of Caesar Augustus. And it's not a coincidence that they left. It's not a coincidence at all. It's providence. It's providence. Micah the prophet had foretold in chapter 5, verse 2, well before it ever happened, foretold this. His birth was going to be in Bethlehem. Our Lord's life arose in Bethlehem because it had to. Because the scripture said that it would. They didn't leave because of the taxation. They left because God ordained that they would. And I find it beautiful and amazing that this is all laid out. But he used circumstances in life to bring to fulfillment that which he had promised. A beautiful and amazing pattern which follows, which is precise. And even the taxation by Caesar Augustus at that very time was ordained by God. For if you knew, you thought about how seemingly insignificant all these things had to occur in order for a Savior to be birthed in Bethlehem. It's beyond understanding. There was a falling out between Herod and Caesar Augustus. And to show his displeasure, Augustus decided to tax every Jew. He decided to tax every Jew. Therefore, Joseph had to return to Bethlehem. Otherwise, he was going to risk a severe penalty. And you see the very majestic hand of God right there, bringing Joseph back to Bethlehem. Because it was time for the Son of God to arise and for the scriptures to be fulfilled. And he had to arise in Bethlehem. So he arose in Bethlehem. But due to the lateness of their arrival, the scriptures say that there were no rooms at the inn. All the rooms were taken. The innkeeper would make no exception. Not even for a woman in travail. Now, personally, I've never had a child, but I don't think it's the most comfortable experience. But you have a woman in labor, basically, needing a place to stay, and they were turned away. They were turned away. We see the only place to birth our Savior would have to be a place other than a comfortable room. Accommodations were a lot different then than they are now. We check in the hotel, we pay for a night stay. You get usually a comfortable bed, air and heat, water, in most cases, breakfast. But at the time of our Lord, most of the inns had a very minimal charge. Some were even free. And it was considered an honor to have people stay at your house, at your inn. And there were usually only one or two in a city. But it was always on a first-come, first-served basis. The accommodations usually were nothing but four walls and a cot. No running water, no facilities, just the bare basics. But it was at least a place to lay, a quiet place to lay. And on the bottom level of these inns was usually where they kept the stables. The very, very bottom level, outside, no walls protecting them. And that's where people could stable their animals for the night. That place was free. There was no charge there. Whether it was donkeys, pigs, horses, sheep, whatever, they were crowded into one big area there on the bottom floor. Open for all to see, steal, take, whatever. And it was there that our Savior arose in Bethlehem. The only place to rest for the night was basically in the stalls with other animals. And this was a sign for men to come, that coming to Christ was free. It cost you nothing to come to Christ, but it cost Him everything. But it cost you nothing. And brethren, this wasn't a slug of a man. This was our Lord and Savior. This was the precious, dear, wondrous Son of God, birthed in a stable. And I work at a hospital. And out of all the places in the hospital, the one place that has to be sterilized, the one place that's inspected the most by the Department of Health or by outside companies that come in, is a labor and delivery ward. It has to be totally disinfected. It has to be spotless, totally scrubbed, cleaned all the time. We have the biggest birth unit within 200 miles of Panama City. And I know the amount of sanitizing that has to be done on them. It has to be a sterile environment, as well as a comfortable place for a woman to give birth. There's soft colors, there's soft music, there's a comfortable bed. All these are provided for a woman in labor. But here we have a woman in travail. A woman who's about to give birth to the Savior of this world in a stall. And you think of how vile and how horrific of a sight that had to be. The Savior of the world, who should have been birthed in the most luxurious surroundings around. They had no doctor, they had no nurse, they had no midwife, they had no sanitary conditions. They may have had a curtain if they were lucky. But the Son of God, He was laying groundwork here. He was laying groundwork here for His life to come. This was groundwork being laid because there could not be a less prideful, I don't know if that's the word I'm looking for, but you can't have pride at all to be birthed in a place like that. You know, if someone were to ask me where I was born, and I was born in a place like that, I don't know that I would ever admit it, because it's pride. So what He did, everything that Jesus Christ did in His life, He did with an extreme measure. To show you, if He said God hates pride, then He had no pride. And He could have just said God hates pride, but He showed us what pride would do. We look at that, we sorrow about it, but He had no pride. He didn't care. He was coming here to do the work of His Father. He was birthed there because He was humble. He didn't come into this world to be pompous and proud. He came into this world to save sinners. I wish we could understand His great humility and how He set about to do the work of His Father. His Father hated pride. And He not only was not proud, He didn't even possess the capability to be proud. It wasn't within Him, for He was God personified. And that was the way His life began. And that was a sign of things to come. Hated, despised, rejected by man His whole life. But that's where He arose, in Bethlehem. And I'm going to end there and tomorrow take up how He set on Calvary. How He made a complete cycle, a complete circuit, just as the sun does. But He did it for you and I, so that you and I might have hope.